Well, we're in 2 Peter. It's one of my favorite books. I taught it in my church a couple of years ago, so some of my young people are going to recognize some of the things I say. I hope they will remember it for a couple of years ago when we were in that section of the book. I had a professor that came and preached at a conference on 2 Peter, and he talked about not thoroughbreds, which was a great illustration. I was listening in the kitchen, but he used the like a piano, where you start at C and go all the way up, and then you come back to C and go all the way up another octave. And the growth cycle is what he called it. There's a lot of ways to illustrate what Peter was trying to get at here, but it's a tremendous book. I love it. It's one of my favorites, and I trust it'll be a blessing to us today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for every one of these young people. Challenge us all with your truth and your grace. Help me to speak and each of us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. My assigned topic is Christian living with a serious mindset. And these are Ben's outlines. And actually, it's a pretty good outline. I give Ben an A on the outline. I like it. Christian living with a serious mindset, verses 10 to 14. And we all know that it's rare to have people be too serious. I've met some people too serious, I suppose you could say that, but not very many, right? Martin Luther, boy, that guy was intense as a monk even before he was saved. He was serious about spiritual things, trying to figure stuff out. John Wesley and the Holy Club, man, those guys were studying the Greek Bible every day and praying over, and they weren't even saved yet. They were serious, though, and they had a serious mindset. And there are those that probably you would say too scrupulous, too serious, not quite, you know, normal. That's pretty rare, isn't it? Most of us aren't serious enough. And especially young people have that issue with so many distractions, so many decisions, so many options that are thrown at us. And Proverbs 19:27 says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes you to err from the words of knowledge." Young people get a lot of bombarding from a lot of things, older people as well, that just kind of occupies our heart and our mind. In Ecclesiastes 11:9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eye. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." So God wants us to be serious when we're young, not just say, "Well, I'll get serious when I get old." That's time enough to get serious about spiritual things. I made that mistake. I confess, as a young person, I was not very vigilant, even though I believe I was saved. I was kind of doing what Steve was talking about, coasting. I was coasting. I didn't wait till I was old to coast. I was coasting when I was young. But when the Lord got a hold of me and I began to really get serious, when I was about 21 years old, it became a joy to hear the word. And I remember a friend of mine had a 57 Chevy. It was a little bit rusty, but we would jump in that and drive an hour and a half to go to church to find the word of God. Four of us. Two of them are dead. Two of them are in heaven now. The four of us would take it seriously. We wanted to grow. We wanted to mature. And we took that as a very serious responsibility. I didn't earlier in my life, but we did then. And it paid off. It still pays off when we get that zeal. I'm thinking about Job. Even God said there was none like him on the earth, a man that fears God and eschews evil. But even Job bemoaned the sins of his youth. I got some sins of my old age, but I really bemoan the sins of my youth because they tend to stick with you and you have to fight them even after if you sometimes. And so the Bible says childhood and youth are vanity. That is normally if we're left to ourselves. So it's the time to be diligent, the time to be serious is not when we're old. The time to be serious is when we're young. We're much better off if we do that. And we can do that by God's grace. I picked up a book, probably 20 years ago, Lectures to Young People. I thought this will be interesting. It was a sermons, Lectures to Young People by W.B. Sprague. And I picked it up and I thought, well, this will be, you know, whenever I teach young people at camp, I can get something out of this and this will be good. So I bought the book, didn't think about it too much. It was a conservative bookstore. And then I opened it up and it was written in 1830. See, Lectures to Young People, written in 1830. And I thought, those young people this book was written for died before my dad was born. So this can't be very relevant to anybody. Now, can it? And then I started reading the sermons and reading, and I thought, wait a minute, this is pretty relevant. I mean, it's in that old-fashioned way of talking and writing, and we can't really do that today. But the topics and the issues are the same for young people today as in my day, in my dad's day, and the day before his day, and the day before it, that day. There is timeless things for everyone. And he has a quote there from, he has a sermon on 2 Peter 3:18, which is the theme verse for the whole book. The last thing Peter had to say to the church was, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted Christians to grow and he wanted God to get the glory. Last thing Peter had to say. Last. But this is what this writer wrote on that verse. Growth in grace, you perceive, involves not only diligent use of the means of grace, but also an attainment of the end for which these means were designed. Not enough to read the Bible, not enough to come to conferences, not enough to study by commentaries. We use the means of grace. We need attainment also for the end in which these means are designed. That means what? Real change in my life. In the way I talk, think, live, act. And what an awesome thing that is. Now, when I taught this in our church, I looked at chapter 1 and I talked about the escalator of grace. Those virtues you're talking about, an escalator. I like the term escalator because if you're like me, you get bored in an airport, you're going up an escalator, you don't just stand there, you're walking up as you go, but there's a big help because there's something under you taking you up. And grace is an escalator. And I want to tell you, we need an escalator because we can't go as far as we need to go, as fast as we need to go on our own. And God's grace is the escalator that not only saves us, but enables us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The knowledge is the one thing, but the grace puts that knowledge to work. The escalator of grace. That's one reason to grow. There's an escalator. I need to be on it. And the second thing, there's an elevator of apostasy. That's chapter 2. And that's not the elevator like in the motel I stayed in last night that goes up and down. This elevator only goes down. It's like those dumb waiters. It's like the thing out in front of the stores in the big cities where they take stuff off the semis, put it on there, that the big steel things come out, it goes down and they goes into the store. This elevator only goes one way, down. So if you're on that elevator, you're going to go down. You're going to go down. And that's all chapter 2. It's another reason to grow, is you don't want to get on the elevator of apostasy. You want to be on the escalator of grace. And that's very, very important to see. So we must be seriously minded if we're going to grow. We have to have that mindset that life is serious business. Being saved or not saved is serious business. That God would be glorified and say souls would be saved is serious business. And in the book of Titus, it says young women should be taught to be sober. It says that even before it says they should be taught to love their his children and love their husbands. They need to be taught to be sober. It says it before, they're to be taught to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home. Number one thing, young women, be sober. You got to be taught to take your life seriously. And then the young men, it doesn't even go into all those details. It just says in Titus 2:6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Be serious-minded. Be like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, David, and Jonathan, Timothy, John, Mark. All those people had a heart for God. All those folks were serious-minded. Now, that doesn't mean you can be serious-minded and still have fun, right? You can be serious-minded and have fun. I was at Capital Seminary in Washington Bible College in D.C. when Ray Harbaugh was there, and I skipped chapel because in seminary, our chapel is kind of boring, and I thought, I don't need another chapel. I'll go do something interesting. I was in the library looking at books. And don't you know they ask, oh, we got Pastor Hickson here today, for Ray Harbaugh's pastor, and where was he? Oh, he's not here. So I got caught. But anyway, I'm walking by the college chapel, and there was a black preacher there. Can't think of his name right now, but he was a godly man. He was preaching on Daniel 3, and he said, instead of calling, only a black guy could do this. You wouldn't do it as a white guy. This would be bad. He said there were Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. And so, and I thought, well, that was different, you know. And so, obviously, he was having fun, right? He was having fun. So you can have fun and be serious-minded. You don't have to be a sourpuss or a Undertaker wannabe when we're talking about being serious-minded. But there is that stuff that life is serious, salvation serious, being saved is serious, God's glory is serious, and that's what Peter's talking about. Now, in verses 5 to 11, really, part of my section connects into Steve's section. But it's dealing with personal seriousness. Being diligent. Diligent people are serious. People who aren't serious aren't diligent, right? I got a paper. I want to get an A+ on it. I'm taking my grades serious, so I'm going to be diligent. I'm not going to slop it out the night before and knock a few things, quote a few people and plagiarize and off the internet. And I'm going to be serious because I'm going to be diligent because I'm serious. So the personal diligence in 5 to 11 is because of serious mindedness, and that's what it's really talking about, a serious mindedness that produces personal diligence in living the Christian life. And I'm going to pick it up with my text in verse 10, where it says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you're doing these things, you'll never fall. And that doesn't mean fall into sin, because even when you're diligent, you're going to mess up, right? But it's apostasy. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that personal diligence is a result of personal seriousness about the Christian life. And then in verses 12 to 15, I'm going to sneak into the next guy's verse, there's a pastoral diligence. There's a pastoral diligence because of pastoral seriousness, where the leaders in the church, and not just the pastor, but the elders and the deacons and the youth leaders and the disciplers and the mentors, the people who are older than the younger people, they have a they have a serious mindedness about what they're about, what they're doing, because they're diligent as a result. I just got an obituary of my biology teacher in high school. And he actually went to the church that I was saved in. And he and his wife were the leaders of child evangelism in Ross County. And, you know, they spent their lives not just teaching school, but teaching children back in the 1950s. And child evangelism was quite a bit different then than it is now. But you know, he had diligence for those that were younger. And this, in these verses 12 to 15 are talking about Peter's own pastoral diligence. Do you see the difference? Personal diligence in verses 5 to 10. Pastoral diligence in verses 11 to 15. Now you put those together, you got something. Here's what I'm going to emphasize. You need to have them together. Watch that word diligence. Watch it. Let's go back and read. And this is personal diligence, verse 5. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control, patience, patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you neither barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and forgotten, and he's purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you're doing these things, you'll never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Personal diligence. Here's pastoral diligence. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing I'll shortly put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, endeavor to be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So these two things are going together. Serious-minded young people that have personal diligence for themselves because they are serious-minded about the things of the Lord, and serious-minded leaders that realize their role is to be that for those under them. Now, I want you to think about what Peter's doing here. Apparently, in Peter's mind, personal diligence is necessary but not sufficient. He could have stopped with verse 11, but he talks about his own pastoral diligence on top of it. So personal diligence is necessary for each one of us about our own spiritual life, but it's not sufficient. And pastoral diligence is necessary, but it's not sufficient. All the pastoral diligence in the world will not help if people don't have personal diligence. And all the personal diligence is not sufficient if you're not under the kind of leaders that have pastoral diligence, that have a passion for the people under them to grow. Are you with me? It takes the two. You just have one over here going on. This person's diligent. They want to grow, but they're under a church that doesn't care about the things of the Lord. Maybe the pastor's unsaved. Or maybe the church is, you know, goofy and has no heart for anything of the things of the Lord. That person can be personally diligent, but they're going to be stunted. Or maybe you got a pastor, he's diligent, or a youth leader, but everybody else is ho-hum about it. Young people are saying, yeah, go ahead, teach me something. You know, I just want to get out of here. Mom and dad want me here. I really don't want to be here. Can't wait till I leave. And so you got leadership diligence, but you don't have personal diligence. None of those situations work well, right? You don't really have the result that you need to have. You got to have both together. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what Peter, these two must be coupled together. Very, very important. When I was about, I suppose I was about 17, I had a friend that we decided we were going to box, and we were at my house. And I had boxing gloves. Wasn't a good boxer, but I had boxing gloves. But the problem, typical 17-year-old, I'd lost two of them. I only had two gloves. A right hand and a left hand. But we wanted to box. So what did I do as a 17-year-old? We can box. You have one glove? I got one glove. I'm left-handed, you're right-handed. And we'll start out jabbing each other, right? So I had the right glove on. He had the left glove on. He's right-handed, I'm left-handed. And I thought this will work. But the rule was, you don't hit the guy. You can block with your bare hand, but you don't hit with the other hand, right? We thought, yeah, that'll work. We can do this. So we're boxing, and I banged his head back about three times with a really good jabs. And knocking his head was doing that, and I was feeling really good about it. Guess what he did with his bare hand? Boom! Went right to the side. I knocked his glove hand away, and I was inside, and I was doing good. I wasn't even looking or waiting for that other hand. He just, you know, rattled my cage with his bare hand. Wasn't even thinking about it. So I learned something there. Don't try that again. If you're going to box, both guys have to have two gloves, you know. And so here's what's going on here. Peter is saying, you got to have serious-minded people that are diligent about their personal growth, and you got to have serious-minded leaders or pastors that are diligent about discipleship and mentoring and teaching. That's where he's at. And when you get those together, you get something going on that's a good thing. That doesn't always connect in life. And then you get things that aren't what they ought to be. So the reason you need both is we know things about ourselves our pastor doesn't know. Right? I could preach to you for 100 years and never hit everything that needs to be hit, because there's some things you know about yourself I don't know. You got to deal with that. And maybe you're not ever going to tell me. Too embarrassing. If I'm personally diligent, isn't that enough? Well, no, because the Holy Spirit knows some things about you that you don't know about you, and he might be showing the pastor even if he doesn't know, and using this other person to hammer you in an area you never thought about hammering. That's why you need pastors that are praying and are thinking, so they can be a Nathan to a David, or a woman at Tekoa, or somebody that's hitting you where you weren't thinking about being hit, and all of a sudden, maturity happens. So that's the right combination. Young Christians that are seriously minded and therefore diligent, and mentors and disciples and pastors that are seriously minded and therefore diligent. Look with me in 1 Peter 5. I want to go back one place. This is going to be interesting here. I got more things to say than time to say it, so I'm going to have to be diligent. 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter, I'm going to talk about pastoral ministry first, pastoral diligence, pastoral serious-mindedness, and then we'll go back and deal with personal. I'm just going to deal with the pastoral just for a little bit. This deals with both. You've got the elders and you've got the youngers. The elders are the elders of the church, and then the younger people are in verse 5. And so Peter's dealing with both, right? Both have their responsibilities. Great verse. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter's got his pastor hat on now. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind. Neither is lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. So that's what he's talking about to the leaders. And when the chief shepherd will appear, you'll see crown of glory that fades not away. In like manner, here's the other side of it. A pastor can preach himself to death and nothing will happen, and people have no interest. No personal diligence. In like manner, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. You all be subject one to another and clothe with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and so forth and so on. Now, back to our text. Let's go back to 2nd. So this is the picture. And in our text, we're talking, I'm going to deal with pastoral diligence first real quick, and then we'll get back to personal, which is what we're dealing with. The pastoral solicitude is what Griffith Thomas calls it in verse 12 to 15. What is good pastoral shepherd care? Even if I'll never be a pastor, you'll shepherd somebody. You young ladies will shepherd somebody, according to Titus 2, sometime in your life. You ought to know what good pastoral care is. I'm not saying you'll be called pastor. I'm saying you will have somebody to mentor. What's good pastoral shepherd care look like? Well, we know it if we see it. Well, 1 Peter 5 talks about it, but so does 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's talking about this and the ministry of good shepherd care and the life that's to be lived in light of the coming kingdom of our Lord and so forth and so on. And so may God help us to have that concern for others and that heart to bring others to the Lord. Notice what he says. I'm going to do the pastoral care first and then personal in verse 12 to 15. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Do you think Peter was serious there? I think he was pretty serious about his role over those people. One of those four young people in the 57 Chevy, in fact, the driver, he had a. Sometimes when we were doing stuff, I'd say, "Are you serious?" You ever ask somebody that? "Are you serious?" He'd say, "Serious as a heart attack." "Serious as a heart attack." That was his favorite phrase. He died of a heart attack at 48. But that was his phrase, "serious as a heart attack." And Peter is being serious as a heart attack when it comes to his pastoral care of these people. He openly tells them his seriousness and his diligence. And he's seriously minded for their care. He gives them, in verse 12, a promise for the future. A pastoral promise, openly stated. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth." I will not be negligent. I will not. I'm going to be on the job. I'm going to be after you. I'm going to be in your face with the things of the Lord. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to help you learn the Word of God. So that was his promise for the future. And these people were saved. They were well taught, they were well grounded, they were established in the truth. He's basically saying, "I'm going to remind you what you already know. I'm not going to tell you new stuff. I'm not going to entertain you." Peter didn't want to entertain the goats, he wanted to shepherd the sheep. How many churches you know entertaining goats instead of shepherding sheep? Peter is very serious. "I'm going to remind you of what you already know. I'm going to remind, repeat, review, tell me the old story. Tell me the old story." That's what he's going to do. He's going to. There's one old timer. People ask him how you teach people to preach. He says, "Well, there's just three things to know when you're up and you're telling people when you're preaching. First of all, you tell them what you're going to tell them. Second, you tell them, and third, you tell them what you told them." No, that's a lot of review and repetition, right? Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them, and then tell them what you told them. And Peter is simply talking about the intensity that he's going to do like a carpenter when he hits the nail three times. I know they all use those big guns. They don't have to do that anymore. But you know, set it, hammer it, clinch it, and just hammering the truth home. And he says, "Wherefore I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. I am going to be serious-minded in your pastoral care." That's his promise. Second, he's going to be serious-minded with a pastoral purpose. He's aiming at something. He wants to accomplish something. And what he wants to accomplish is clear down in verse 15. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." In other words, I'm going to work myself out of a job. My aim is for you to go on without me. Every pastor's aim ought to be that, right? Because sometimes people are going to have to go on without them. Most of my seminary professors are dead. The pastor that mentored me is gone. Someday I'm going to be gone. Someday Pastor Lamar's going to be gone. I'm talking about the older one. Then someday the younger one will be gone. And you have to go on, right? So we all, our goal in ministering to people is that they're not just going to go on while we're here so they can pay our salary. Our goal is that we can feed them and train them so they can go on after we're gone. And serious-minded pastoral care has that purpose. It's a long-range goal aiming for people to get on without us, not dependent on our personal presence. And so, you know, Peter didn't say, I'm going to prepare you for my absence by appointing the next pope. That's not what he did, right? He said, I'm going to prepare you for your absence by writing this epistle. So you have this to look at and examine and know about the escalator of grace and the elevator of apostasy and the entrance into the coming kingdom in these three chapters. So he left an epistle, not a pope. And so the nearness of death make a pastor's diligence a business of his life. And the third thing is there's a serious-minded pastoral procedure in the present to fulfill his promise and achieve his purpose in the future, and that's verses 13 to 14. Yeah, I think this is his procedure. This is how he does it. He has goals, and this is how he's going to reach the goal. Hope you have goals, right? We ought to have goals in ministry. And I don't mean we want to have 300 new people in church next year. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual goals. Not some program. I'm talking about spiritual goals. Now, we want people saved, but I'm talking about spiritual goals and then a procedure to meet those. Because God's in charge of who gets saved when. That's not our business. But our business is to mature people. And he had a procedure. He says in verse 12, wherefore I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are establishing the truth. Yeah, I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So I'm going to be after you. I'm going to be stirring you up, present tense. I'm going to be waking you up all the time. I'm going to remind you of what you're forgetful, and I'm going to work myself out of a job so you're not dependent on me. That was where he was going. And not just my writings, but the writings of others. If you go down in verse 16 to 21, he's talking about the other apostles as well. So serious-minded personal diligence, serious-minded pastoral diligence. Now that's the pastoral. What about the personal? That's where we are today. Let's go back to these first verses. It's very important for us to realize I can't coast in the Christian life. I got to work at this when I'm young. I made a profession at 13. I went through OU and heard a lot of false teaching. Got all mixed up. I was 21 before I started getting diligent. To my shame. And I look back at my high school class and they're starting to die off. And I'm thinking, I should have witnessed to this one or that one. Now they're gone. It's too late. I had my time with them. Didn't get it done. Wasn't that good a witness. And I didn't get it done in my own life or their life. And that's a sad business. And with false teaching coming in, we don't have time to goof off. We can't say, I'll do it later. I'll do it when I get married. I'll do it when I get old. I'll learn about Christianity then. I'll study then. I waited too long. And so it's very important for us to grasp this. And that's why chapter 2's in this. You can't wait because false teaching won't. The devil won't wait. Don't let anybody tell you, let your kids choose when they're older what to believe. The devil won't wait that long. You shouldn't wait. You should try to pour into them the truth. And And sometimes we think, well, you hear people say stuff like this. The Bible's an old book. How can something written 2,000 years ago have any relevance to me? After all, I know computers and I got a smartphone. So that makes me superior to other people. Really? Are we superior to other people? No. We're not superior to anybody. We're just standing on the shoulders of their expertise, intellectually and so forth. Philip Edgem Hughes has an interesting quote. It's in an article written 30 years ago, "The Truth of Scripture and the Problem of Historical Relativity." In other words, how can the Bible relate to me? It's written so long ago. You're going to hear people throw that in your face. And I like what he said. He said, "The expertise of our civilized society is limited to, in the main, to turning switches on and off." Yeah, we can turn switches on and off. I got a smartphone. I can turn it on and off. I got a computer. I can turn it on and off. Boy, I got a smart guy. You know, I can turn it on. I can turn it off. I can get info. But we're not as advanced as we think we are, and it's important for us to give diligence to mature spiritually. Now that brings us to verse 10. And some think this is the main verse of the whole book. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, if you're doing these things, you'll never fall. For so an entrance will be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior." An exhortation concerning spiritual seriousness, serious-mindedness, about one thing: am I saved or not? To make your calling and election sure. Sure to who? Not to God, to yourself. You'll never, ever, ever, ever give up this world if you're not dead sure about the next. If you're not dead sure about you're going to be in heaven, you got a new heaven, new earth, you're going to reign with Jesus Christ, you're not dead sure about the royalty of that kingdom and the perpetuity of that kingdom and the identity of that kingdom, you're not sure that you're going to be there forever, you will not be able to give up the things that are pulling at you now. You'll be afraid, I'll get cheated. I'll get robbed. If I don't give this up, if I do what the Bible says, I might miss out on something. It's only when we really believe and are really saved and we come to the place, I have a heart for God. Not because mom and dad expect it, not because the church expects it. That you know, we can do things when we're young because other people expect it and we can sit through it. But because inside I'm inner-motivated. I love my Lord. I love the Word. I want to know Him better. I want to be more like Him. It's an inner thing. It's a heart for God like David had in the Psalms. And nothing's more important if Jesus is coming than the fact that He is coming. And He could come at any moment. This life could be over. I might not live to be like Pastor Hicks and have my hair fall out. And, you know, I might not gain 100 pounds before Jesus comes. Maybe He'll come in my lifetime when I'm young. He's going to come in somebody's. And the false teachers deny the return of Christ because they can't abide by the ethics of Christianity. That's all chapter 2. I don't want to live like Christians are supposed to live. I want to live making my own decisions about everything. And I hate the coming of Jesus. It's a threat to my own claims of autonomy. And so the wish is father of the thought. So anyway, he says in verse 10, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't election precede calling? Yes, it does. But they're under one article here. Our calling confirms the fact of our election. Has God really dealt with my life? Has God really drawn me to salvation? Is it God or am I a false professor? That's what it's all about. Have I made a false profession? Or am I really saved? And the making sure here is confirming it to myself, that ratified and certified to ourselves. And we don't want to dream of heaven and wake up in hell. You don't want to be a false professor like those five virgins that don't have any oil in their lamp who were never saved. It wasn't that they lost their salvation. They never had it. How can I know that I'm saved? Well, number one, I need to obey the gospel, right? 1 Peter 1:2. I need to obey the gospel. How do I obey the gospel? By believing the gospel. You believe the gospel, you obey the gospel by believing the gospel, and that's 1 Peter 1:2. And if you're not sure you're saved, you need to just make sure you're saved by what? Obeying the gospel. It's not uncommon for young people to do that. They've made a profession and say, well, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, then make sure. What do you do if you're not sure? Make sure. I remember Pastor Osbaugh was dealing with somebody, and Doug will remember this. It was a young man. He was one of those spiritual neurotics, you know. And I don't worry about people that worry about whether they're saved or not. I worry about people that think they're saved and they're living for the devil. And they're not growing, have no interest in spiritual things. Oh, I walked the aisle 20 years ago. I'm good. No interest in the Bible. No interest in Jesus. Don't care about Christians. They're not special to me. But I'm good. That's the kind of people I worry about. Because I know they're in trouble and they don't even know it. But this guy was one of those conscientious guys. He wanted to make sure he was saved. And he was doubting his salvation every week. It was the same thing. And he'd come up after class. I don't know if I'm saved or not. Pastor Osbaugh deal with him. He'd come up after class again a week later. I still don't know if I'm saved or not. And went on and went on and on for months. And finally, Pastor Osbaugh was kind of funny. This is like an old Mississippi saying. He said, is you is or is you ain't? It was really funny. Never will forget about that. But it was kind of funny. It broke it. It broke it for the guy. He finally just got right with the Lord and rested in the gospel. And there was an assurance. John writes, these things I've written to you that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. And so we know it when we genuinely repented and believed. And repentance is part of saving faith. It's not like two steps or anything like that. That's two steps is a dance, I think. But I think it is. But anyway, it's part of saving faith. And when you obey the gospel, it's because you believe the gospel. It's the obedience of faith. And the result of that is life will be changed progressively, not perfectly, not evenly. We're like the stock market. Everybody keeps saying, we're going to hit 2,000. No, we just missed it again. And my life's like that. I go up and then, up and then. It's like the stock market. I'm up and down. But thank God the Christian life goes up, even though it might go way down. Right? And Satan might have some innings against us, right? But we win. We're overcomers. Nobody beats Satan in the flesh and the world. Nobody blanks out Satan with a perfect no-hitter against Satan, right? That doesn't happen, right? We don't do that. He gets points against us, and some of our innings are pretty bad, but we move forward. And so he says in verse 10, 2 Peter. I'm back in 1 Peter. I want 2 Peter again. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, you'll never fall. It means apostatize. It doesn't mean you'll never sin. And because we all, in many things, we all stumble when it comes to sin. But what he doesn't want us to do is be a false professor just because I have an intellectual interest in the theology. There was a guy in the Old West named John Wesley Hardin. Anybody ever hear about him? Gunfighter. His name was John Wesley Hardin, named after John Wesley. John Wesley Hardin was an evil, evil man. He killed a lot of men in a lot of gunfights. In fact, he even shot a man for snoring once. Now, if my wife had done that, I'd have been dead a long time ago. But John Wesley Hardin loved to read theology. But it was a purely intellectual thing for him, never affecting his own life. And the serious-mindedness here and the diligence here is to have not an unapplied Christianity, but an applied Christianity. My kids are all artists. I'm not. I'm very unartistic. They get it all from the wife. All from the wife, not from me. And my son, he redesigns restaurants and stuff. He's got several men that work for him. He does sculptures and, you know, all my kids are artistic. But an artist knowledge is an applied knowledge. An artist can see something and do something with his hands or her hands. They can paint, they can sculpture, they can do stuff. It's a kind of a craft. It's an ability to a practical knowledge. It's not limited to the academic. And so what we're talking about is a practical Christianity, a lifelong business to confirm our calling by a life agreeable to it. And there is the security of the believer. We're secure if we're a believer, if we're a true believer. And there's an assurance of the believer. Both are true, but, you know, we can be secure but not assured. At times we may not have that assurance, but we should cultivate that assurance to ourselves, because that will enable us not to fall into apostasy. We'll be so excited about the future life, and we'll have that abundant entrance in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a precious thing that is. The entrance here is not to heaven at death. The entrance is into that coming kingdom at the end of history that Peter's talking about in chapter 3. And what a precious thing that is to be there with the Lord. The duration of that kingdom, it's an eternal kingdom. The administration of that kingdom, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be his forever, and we will participate in it. Now, actually, we're in it now from the day we're saved, right? Colossians 1:13. We've been translated in the kingdom of his love. Legally, we're part of that kingdom, even though we haven't been in it yet. It's like a baby born in another country of two Americans. It's an American citizen, but I've never been to America yet. Someday, we're going to be where we belong in that coming kingdom. And what he's talking about is an abundant, rich welcome, a richly furnished welcome. A triumphant admission, and provided for you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exemption from apostasy, an abundant entrance in the coming kingdom. Thomas Brooks said, assurance is glory in the bud. It is the suburbs of paradise. And we can't be to heaven now, but we can be looking forward to so much that we're in the suburbs, even in this life. And that will make a difference. Well, may God give us personal diligence, a serious mindedness to take our own spiritual growth seriously in light of the fact that Jesus is coming. Now, if he's not coming, it doesn't make any difference. You can live a sloppy, sinful, foolish, wicked life, and you might as well. Paul said, if Christ isn't risen, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But now is Christ risen from the dead? And since he is coming, that changes everything. And may God help us to live that life. May this conference challenge us to be looking and listening for the Lord's return. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge all of us, old and young. May we be diligent in our ministry to others under us that are coming after us, knowing our life is short and Jesus is coming. We've only got a little time to do it. We want to do it well so people left in this world after us can move forward without us. And Father, may we be diligent about ourselves, that we ourselves would be maturing. We'd be in the growth cycle. And we'd be about your business. And we not, all our ministry wouldn't be to others, but we'd learn how to minister to ourselves. Read the Word, let the Word speak to us, change us, and not just be thinking of how we can teach others, but as Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the flock. And when we take heed to ourselves, we are taking heed to the flock, because our life is changing and providing a pattern for those under us. So give us grace, we pray, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.